We're going to turn in our Bibles to Galatians 5:22, and we're going to continue this series on the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, recognizing, as I said last week, that as an example, an apple tree, under normal circumstances, a healthy tree is naturally going to bear fruit. Likewise, as a Christian being filled with the Holy Spirit under normal circumstances, we too should bear fruit. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. However, this is the most well-known compilation of characteristics that we see in the Bible. However, there are other books in the Bible, including several of the letters in the New Testament, that deal with bearing fruit and list various characteristics. But let's look at these today for the sake of today's message. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's no law against these things. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. As a matter of fact, that's a daily battle. We put to death the sinful lusts of the flesh. We don't want to live lives driven by the lusts of the flesh. If we also live in the Spirit, if we're saved by the Holy Spirit, placed into the body of Christ through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, then let us also walk. Of course, that should be a word that resonates with you, and you understand the Jewishness of our scriptures. The walk, how you live your lives, should also be done according to the Holy Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the Word of God. So today, as we continue our study through the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to focus on the characteristic of joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for another Sunday. We thank You for all that we have, the many, many miles that have been traveled this last week, all the work that's been done. And Lord, we thank You for this upcoming week, and Lord, we thank You for this day. What a blessing we have and we take for granted. Lord, throughout the majority of Christian history, people have been persecuted for their faith, had to worry about the soldiers kicking the doors in, even all the way back into Jerusalem as they were gathering in the upper room. Now, for the first time in 2,000 years, we can, for these last couple of hundred here in America, worship You freely in spirit and truth. Yet, Lord, we don't recognize what a privilege this is. We take it for granted. Lord, I pray that we don't lose it. God, bless us today as we enjoy it. Speak to our hearts. Help me to be clear in the presentation of biblical truth. We ask all this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, of course, last week we talked about the fruit produced naturally by the Holy Spirit. We focused on the attribute or the characteristic of love. And we determined that part of the confusion that we have with that word love in America stem from the fact that there are actually four different, completely different words in the Greek language that are all translated into the same word, love, in the English language. Storge, eros, phileo, and agape. All four different words translated into love in English. Well, in a similar fashion, we conflate the idea of happiness with the idea of joy. And there is a distinct difference between these words. Happiness is temporal and based totally on the immediate pleasing of your senses. It's dependent upon your present circumstances. You can literally be happy one minute and unhappy the next. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, we had done one of our first pastor's camps after COVID. Now, I've been doing the camps for a while on Worldview, but the focus of them changed a lot after the COVID broke out. And we had done one in Grapevine. It was very successful. About 175 pastors showed up for those 3 days down there. And then we were asked to do a couple of follow-up camps. And one was down in South Texas. I believe it was Lindale, if I remember correctly. But we were down somewhere near the area of San Antonio for a couple of days doing a mini camp. And after the camp was over, we were packed up. I was heading home and was happy. Oh, I was so excited to come home. You know, when the car is heading in this direction, it's kind of like an old horse for rent heading back to the barn. So I was excited. And I love Texas highways. If you've ever driven in Texas highways, they're wonderful. 75-mile-an-hour speed limit, wide two lanes, and wide shoulders on both sides. Almost like having a legal racetrack. So anyway, I'm out of town, and I'm in that silver car that I had a couple of years back. And I was heading north, heading home, excited. 6 hours later, I was going to be home with the wife and couldn't wait. And making good time. Next thing you know, I'm up behind a truck. And he's doing 65. Now, there should be a law against that. Doing 65 and a 75 certainly should be an unforgivable sin. I mean, they talk about the unpardonable sin. That's it right there. And I waited for a clear spot and straight away, and I hit the gas and passed him. And next thing you know, I glanced down, I'm doing 92. And I thought, hey, I'm making good time. And the truck is quickly vanishing in my rearview mirror, and just a straightaway road in front of me. It's like I was happy. Heading home, making good time, nothing in my way. And somehow or other, just settled in there at 92. You know, if you're going to get a ticket, you might as well make it count. And I'm making good time heading home, and I see a four-wheel drive vehicle up in front of me, so don't think anything about it. And I'm getting closer, and it's still up there, and it's a four-wheel drive. Get a little closer. Next thing you know, there's writing on the back end of this four-wheel drive, and next thing I know, it says state trooper. Next thing I know, he's just kind of cruising over into the shoulder, lets me creep right back past him. He creeps right in behind me, flips on his lights. Next thing you know, I got to meet some of Texas' finest down there. But the point is, I was happy one moment, and then unhappy the next. Why? Because happiness is based entirely on your circumstances, the temporal situation you happen to be in. A few weeks ago, I happened to watch a little bit of an OSU basketball game. Now, I've learned not to do that. I've sworn off OSU basketball games because the temptations to swear during the OSU basketball games are just overwhelming. But I'd seen that OSU was playing OU relatively close, so I flipped over and turned on the game, and there it was in overtime. OSU had a one-point lead. OU had the ball dribbling down court. I was happy. It's like, wow, we're up by one. We may actually win one game this season. And our guys were playing extremely well. And again, happy. Immediate response was, this is good. I like this. I'm happy about it. Defense played great. This guy had no chance to drive the lane. He goes to his left, which was no man's land. I mean, it was actually the wrong thing to do, and he had no shot. And then as he's falling out of bounds, he put up a desperation three-pointer. And again, I am happy at this point in time, except that thing went right through the bottom of the net, and I was unhappy. So happiness is temporal and temporary, based completely on the circumstances that you happen to be in. You sit down to a nice steak dinner, and as you're looking at the menu and as they serve you the steak, you're happy. When you're done eating and you're full and they bring you a bill, you look at the bill and go, who ordered all this food? And you're unhappy. Then you get home and you look in the mirror and you're even unhappier. Now, happiness is not wrong necessarily, but you run a real risk of disaster when you live life trying to please your senses. And most people, not Christians, I hope, but far too many of us as well, but most people, especially Americans, live lives one purchase away from happiness. If I had a new car, then I'd be happy. If I had that new house, then I'd be happy. If I had a new job, I'd be happy. And too often, if I had a new husband or a new wife, I know we're chuckling, but the reality is a lot of times people pin that and blame their spouse and think that that's the cause of them not being happy. And like a drug addict looking for his next fix, we pursue life, or we live life pursuing the next happiness fix. And ladies and gentlemen, understand, we will never satisfy the lusts of our sinful flesh. We have a great illustration given to us as an example in the Bible. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And it was written by one of David's sons, the oldest living son from his wife Bathsheba. Written by a man named Solomon, who would become the third king of Israel. There was Saul, then there was David, and then David's son Solomon. Well, initially he was a fantastic king, and you can read the accounts of him in the Old Testament. He did a marvelous job, but then over time, as life was comfortable and he was deemed successful as a monarch, he wound up intermarrying with pagan women, went off into idolatry, and then, of course, the Lord really had to come down and chastise him. But as he turned his eyes from the Lord, he became miserable. Something was missing. What it was, he had lost his close walk with God, hence he'd lost his joy. And he knew that something was missing, so he set about systematically to find what was missing. Only he had lost joy, and he was trying to replace joy with happiness. So he literally put together a scientific approach, analyzing every option in a systematic method, trying to find the joy that he had lost in happiness. And the book of Ecclesiastes records everything that Solomon pursued. In fact, it lists a couple of them. We'll go down some of them quickly. He first focused his mind on wisdom. 1 Kings 10, 23 said, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Wow. Numero uno in all the earth. As a matter of fact, the kings of history, he was known as the smartest of all of them. And when he reached that goal, the scripture says in the King James, vanity or emptiness. I describe it like this. Those of us that grew up in a day before video games, our version of video games, if you remember, was chasing fireflies in the evening. You remember going out in the dusk of the evening and seeing fireflies, and you'd run around there and chase them, and you'd try to catch them, and you'd either do one or two things. You'd either catch them but squish them, you know, the little funny parts in your guts and your hand, or you would grab what you thought was a firefly, and then as you get it, you look at it, you find that there was nothing there. It was empty. That's how I would think Solomon approached this. Listed all these things where he was trying to replace joy with happiness. And when he'd accomplished it, he'd think, now I've done it. And then he'd open his hand and he realized that it was empty. And he was still empty, void, vanity of vanities, as it says in the King James Version. Well, after that search for wisdom failed, Solomon decided to, hey, I've done a lot of hard work. I'm going to go the other extreme. Said that he set his mind to enjoy himself. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And Solomon enjoyed the pleasures of life, everything that money could buy or rent. And Solomon discovered quickly that this too was vanity. So scientifically, he turned to the bottle, like so many do. Hey, I'm going to drown my sorrows and not remember the pain or frustration. But Proverbs 22:1, also written by Solomon, said that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He found that he woke up no different. The same problems existed. Only after a night on the town, you had less money and a hangover. So he quickly saw that that too was folly. Still losing his joy, trying to replace it with happiness, he began to build great works. Hey, I need a new house, or we need to refurbish this, or if we redesigned the kitchen, then we'd be happy. Well, Scripture talks about the great projects that he set out to accomplish, pools and gardens, but his home in particular. His home, according to the description given in Scripture, was about 45,000 square feet, four floors in height, with a giant porch out front where his throne sat, over ivory, overladen with gold and silver. And even with all the fact, this house took 13 years to build. And no doubt he had access to the best labor, so it wasn't a fact that there was a tie-up in either getting the best contractors or products, but it was that impressive a house that took that long to build. And even with all this, even with all the anticipation, he got it completed, and he climbed up in his throne, and he said, nope, that's not it either. Something is still missing. Now, Scripture goes on, and Solomon describes some of the other searches that he pursued. One, he was the richest man in the world. As Ecclesiastes 2:8 says, I gathered myself silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. 1 Kings 10 indicates that he had acquired nearly 700,000 pounds of gold in tribute in 1 year alone. You talk about doing well. In fact, Scripture makes the statement that silver was as if it were stones in Jerusalem. And of course, we referenced a moment ago, 1 Kings 10:23, it said Solomon exceeded all the kings on the earth for wisdom. Well, it also says he exceeded all the kings on the earth for riches. Yet even with all this, he still said, vanity, it's empty, I'm still miserable. He was the most powerful man in the world. Verse 7 says, with servants and servants to his servants. He had an army, he had a navy that excelled over all the other nations. His fame extended worldwide. In fact, 1 Kings 10, verse 24 says that all the earth sought Solomon. The queen of Sheba heard about his reputation and came to investigate, not believing the stories that she had heard about his greatness and his kingdom. But after she had been there and assessed, here was her conclusion. 1 Kings 10, verses 4 through 7. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she lost her breath. She was so taken by it. And she said to the king, "It is a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I had heard." So everything that she had heard, she thought it couldn't possibly be that good. But after inquiring, she concluded it was not only that good, it was twice as good as I had ever imagined. Yet in all of this, Solomon still said, "Vanity. I'm still empty. Whatever it was that I lost, I'm still searching for." So the next thing that he went after, as the world tells us we need, is sexual immorality. And of course, Solomon, according to Scripture, had a harem that consisted of 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, folks, let me just pause here for a moment and just tell you, when we do something the Lord's way, it always works. I have been married for 35 years to the most beautiful woman in the world, to me. And I have been completely monogamous to this one woman, and I could not be any more content with my wife and my family. That's how it works when you do things God's way. When you do things the devil's way, the more you have, the more empty you become, and the more you pursue, and the more futile you realize it is. Here was this man, the most powerful, the wealthiest, most famous man on planet Earth, had 1,000 women in his harem, and you can rest assured there wouldn't have been a dog in the bunch. And he was miserable. As a matter of fact, he reached the point of desperation. He goes on and says he sought after everything the devil tells us that we need to have in order to be happy. It says that he kept nothing from himself and tried everything to be happy. Verse 10 says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them." And then he stopped and he looked at all that he'd accomplished, all of his power, the things that he had built, the wealth that he accumulated, and all of it. And he realized that he was still empty. He'd sought the world's wisdom and the world's answer to the question, "What do I need to be happy?" And he had it all. He had fame, he had wealth, he had power, he had sex, he had things. He had all that the world tells us, that Los Angeles tells us, or New York tells us that we need to have if we really want to be somebody or really want to be something in this life. Yet verse 17 says that he hated his life. You know, perhaps that should shed some insight on why we see these pictures of George Soros and Bill Gates and the like. They're just miserable men. Why in the world do these men that have billions and billions of dollars want to inflict misery on the rest of the world? Why do they want to control more? Well, apparently it's that feeding the flesh. And as I said earlier, you can never satisfy the lusts of your sinful flesh. It just gets more and more desperate until you come to a point of hopelessness. And once you get to the point where you hate life, where you have given up, there's only two options. That's when suicide is on the table. But there's a better option. If you don't like the life you're living, how about changing it? And ladies and gentlemen, it's impossible to serve yourself and win. The harder you try to satisfy your sinful desires, the more empty you will become. The harder you try to buy happiness or to rent happiness, you become increasingly frustrated with your failure. Solomon had all of these things and then some, had all the stuff, yet something was still missing. And he was still miserable and increasingly so as he was giving up hope. All the things that the world tells us we need to be happy, he had. And the Bible says that he hated his life. It's no wonder that we see movie stars and sports stars and rock stars go from marriage to marriage, trying one wild religion after the other, buying mansions, buying airplanes, buying cars, immoral relationship after the other. They're searching for what they don't have. They're searching for what's missing. They're trying to pursue happiness. And again, there's no way we can satisfy the lusts of our sinful flesh. So they go down the road of all that the world has to offer, and they finally give up, and they drown themselves in drugs or alcohol, or as a last resort, turn to suicide. Well, Solomon wisely concluded at the end of this great book, he said this, "Let us hear the conclusion of this whole matter. I've done it all. I've approached this from a systematic scientific method, and here's what I've concluded. Here is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments." Now, ladies and gentlemen, think about this for a moment. If God was our creator, then he would know what he created us for. And we are only going to find contentment when we are doing the will of our Creator. When we are actually doing what God made us to do, that's when we'll find that missing piece and we'll have that joy even in the midst of dire circumstances. Solomon was missing something. He had lost his joy from walking with the Lord closely, and he tried to replace joy with happiness, tried to replace it with things, with thrills, and with theories. And again, I will say this, I think for the last time now, you can never satisfy the lusts of your sinful flesh. There's never enough money. There's never enough power. There's never enough pride. There's never enough sex. You can never satisfy the lusts of your sinful flesh. But joy comes from the Lord. Now we've looked at Solomon. Let's contrast that with someone else. We're going to focus on the Apostle Paul. So while sitting in prison, the deepest part of a Roman dungeon at this point in time, not knowing if the next day would be his last, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the faithful church in Philippi. Of course, you all remember the Philippian church. During Paul's second missionary journey, he had been down visiting some of his first churches. This time he was with Silas, as he and Barnabas had had a split, and he had been to Derbe and been to Lystra and Iconium, and he actually wanted to go towards Ephesus, but the scripture says the Holy Spirit restrained him. We're going to look at that someday. It's one of those puzzling passages. It doesn't tell us how. I don't know what happened. I don't know whether he got a text from God saying, don't go there, or whether he missed his bus or missed his connecting flight. I don't know. Somehow or other, he was wanting to go here, and the Lord said no. So then he thought he'd turn north and go up towards the Black Sea, but once again, the Lord said no. So he wound up pursuing northwest, wound up in Troas, and then the Macedonian called at that point. Either Dr. Luke came over in person with this message, or he received a vision, not entirely clear, the account that's in Acts, but it was a man from Greece saying, come help us. And Paul did. He crossed the Aegean Sea. First place he stopped was in Philippi. It was there that he met Lydia down by the riverside. So we know that they didn't have enough Jews in that community to actually have a synagogue. So the handful of Jews that were there were down there trying to worship Yahweh. And of course, needed access to water. That's where Paul led Lydia to faith in Christ. Of course, we know about the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas had cast a demon out of a fortune teller because she was annoying them. But that cost her the ability to tell the fortune and make money for her owners. So they had Paul and Silas arrested. And Paul and Silas are sitting there with their legs in stocks in a prison in Philippi, singing praises and adoration to God at midnight. And of course, there was that miraculous earthquake that didn't knock the building down, just knocked the shackles off and opened the cell doors. And that's when the Philippian jailers made the statement, well, sir, what must I do to be saved? Well, now it's some 10 years later, and Paul was in prison in Rome again, not knowing each morning, as I said a moment ago, every day could be his last. And Paul, even in those circumstances, even facing death imminently, wrote this letter to the church in Philippi and remind them this, rejoice in the Lord when times are good. Rejoice in the Lord on even-numbered days. Rejoice in the Lord on Sundays. No, what's it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, I'll repeat myself. Again, I say rejoice. What exactly does that word mean? Are we missing something? Well, if you look at the word rejoice and see what it means in context, the very first time we see the Hebrew word samach used is with Moses. When Moses had been at the burning bush and he told God, I'm not equipped, I'm not a good talker. And God said, all right, I'm going to send Aaron, your brother, to be with you. The first time that word rejoice is used is when Aaron and Moses saw each other. They were excited to see each other as brothers and hugged each other's neck. And that's where this term of rejoicing is first used in Scripture. As you follow its use throughout the Bible, Dr. Vines describes it like this. This emotion arises at great holidays, like festivals, the spring feast, the summer feast, the fall feast. They would rejoice. Circumcision feasts, when you're celebrating the birth of a new son, wedding feasts, harvest feasts, the overthrow of one's enemies, and other such events. So it's an emphatic rejoicing, a celebration. Okay, I can understand that. Imagine how happy we are on Christmas as we celebrate Christmas with family and everybody's in a good mood and we're rejoicing and celebrating the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. But Paul, while sitting in prison in Rome, writes to this church in Philippi, cheering them up, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Well, how are you supposed to do that? And can you give us some examples, Pastor? Well, I'll try. I went through and looked through Vine's dictionary and chased down some of these verses where it specifically talks about them rejoicing. And we see rejoicing listed in connection with these events. His incarnation. So when Jesus stepped into the world as a human being, it was a time of rejoicing. His power, his presence with the Father, his presence with them, the disciples, his ultimate triumph, hearing the gospel, their salvation, receiving the Lord initially is a time of rejoicing. Their enrollment in heaven, the fact that our names are written in heaven, their liberty in Christ, their hope, their prospect of reward, the obedience of godly conduct of fellow believers, the proclamation of Christ, the gospel harvest, suffering with Christ. Now that's a hard one. We're going to come back to that one here in just a minute. In persecutions, in trials, and in afflictions, the manifestation of grace, meeting with fellow believers. So we should be rejoicing this morning as we come together as an assembly of believers, as a church family here on these Sunday mornings. And learning of the well-being of others is another time where it specifically said that they were rejoicing. So repeatedly, we're told to rejoice in every situation. We're not subject to circumstances. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. This is something that's not natural. It's natural for us to be happy when our team wins or when we have a good meal or when we hear some bit of good news or we get a tax refund. And it's natural that we be unhappy when we're faced with a problem or hear some bad news. But that's normal. That's natural. The idea of having joy always, even in the midst of prison, is not natural, ladies and gentlemen. It is something that is certainly supernatural. And we've been told that we are to rejoice for the cause of suffering for Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's a hard one. It's natural to rejoice over good times. But through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we have the capability to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, if we're suffering for Jesus' sake. As a matter of fact, Paul said specifically in a letter to the church in Rome, he said, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of holiness, bears witness with our own spirits that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're also heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus, provided we are suffering with him in order also to be glorified with him." I don't think that the sufferings we are going through now are even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us in the future. Wow. Paul said that even in the midst of suffering, when we think about the promises that we have in store for us, and isn't that interesting? We're not just ruling with Jesus. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Now, where is Jesus going to be during the millennial reign of Christ? He's going to be ruling and reigning from David's throne. He's going to be finally ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says that we, as believers, we may be suffering in this generation while the devil has a little bit of a run, while the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But one day, even though we may be suffering for Christ now, one day we will be exalted with Christ and reigning with Christ. And Paul said, I've compared both of them, and it's not even close. Remembering that fact was one of the things that was able to keep Paul encouraged even in the midst of crisis. Peter said in a letter to believers that were now scattered around the world in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said this, "Praise be God, Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who in keeping with his great mercy has caused us through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that cannot decay, spoil, or fade, kept safe for you in heaven. Meanwhile, through trusting, you are being protected by God's power for deliverance ready to be revealed at the last time. Rejoice in this, even though now, for a little while, you may have to experience grief in various trials. But remember, even gold is tested for genuineness by fire. The purpose of these trials is so that your faith's genuineness, which is far more valuable than perishable gold, will be judged worthy of praise, glory, and honor at the revealing of Yeshua, the Messiah. And then Jesus' half-brother, James, who did not believe according to the scriptures until after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, James was an antagonist. James was one of Jesus' brothers that really resented Jesus. You know, if you can imagine, we all may resent a sibling who thinks he's God. Imagine being related to a sibling that actually was God. Wouldn't be an easy situation if you happened to be Jesus' brother. Man, can you imagine Mary and Joseph always comparing you to your brother? But James says this, as he was the first pastor of that first congregation in Jerusalem. He said, "My brethren, I want you to specifically consider it or classify it a joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces steadfast endurance. But let that patience have her completed work, that you be mature, full grown, lacking nothing." Folks, I mentioned this, I don't think too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, but every time we find ourselves in a crisis, stop and consider why you're there. If it happens to me like my speeding ticket, well, that's not something to rejoice in the Lord about. That's my disobedience. That's my stupidity, suffering consequences for a bad decision. It can also be we might suffer for natural law. I went out to play a couple of holes of golf yesterday. Such a pretty day. Cindy and I went out and played six holes. And we have really enjoyed ourselves. What I discovered is my knees hurt all the time. My foot hurts all the time. My back hurts. Everything hurts. Well, you know what? God's not punishing me. God's not getting even with me. That's just the natural outcome of being 61 years old and making some really poor life choices when I was a younger man. You know, running into things is not brilliant. Normally, common sense says when you hit the wall, you stop and turn around and change direction. Your coach tells you when you hit the wall, you sink your hips and drive through it. That's not very smart. So some things, you know, lines on our face, wrinkles, gray hair, loss of hair, aches and pains. You know what? We don't have to like those, but that's not something that God is getting even with us about. That's just the natural outcome of being descendants of Adam, being under this penalty of sin, and our bodies subject ultimately to decay. And if the Lord doesn't come first, every one of us will step through death's doorway at some point in time. But if you look at the situation that you're in, and it's not because of a stupid decision that you've made, and it's not just natural, like the fact that you're getting older or you've had some injury or something in your past, then if you find that you're in a predicament or experiencing persecution or pressure because of your Christianity, because of your walk with the Lord, then James tells us, at that point, even though it may be a trying time, you count it as joy. You rejoice in the middle of that, knowing that you have been chosen to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Folks, joy is the present realization that as a Christian, my sins are gone forever, paid for on Calvary's cross. By the way, those of you that have a hard time forgiving yourself for what you do now, and by the way, as we walk with Jesus, we should have a desire to never sin. That should be natural. However, in these bodies, we are going to fail every day. It's going to happen. But let me ask you this. 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, how many sins had you committed at that point in time? How many? None. They were all yet future. And Jesus willingly went to the cross knowing that you would be born one day, knowing about your sins. So even though we never want to be content when we mess up, when we disobey, we should hate sin. The reality is there's nothing that we do that takes Jesus by surprise. There's nothing that we do that shocks him. So we can rejoice knowing that our sins are gone. They've been paid for on Calvary's cross. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. that I am now a child of God, that I am and we are all part of the body or the presence of Christ on this earth, that Jesus is, according to John 14, at this very minute preparing a home for us in heaven, that this world ultimately is not our home, although while we are here, we are wanting to be salt and light. We are wanting to be a godly influence on this culture. But recognize that this world is governed by the prince and power of the air. One of these days, we will be home. And then ultimately, there will be a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem, new bodies, and we will forever live with the Lord. That is something that we can look forward to and rejoice in. We can rejoice knowing that according to what the scripture says, whether it be Stephen's death, whether it be what Jesus said, whether it be what Paul said, that for a believer, the moment you close your eyes and you breathe your last breath, absent from this body, you are present with the Lord. That is something that we can all rejoice over. As I said a while ago, ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord doesn't return first, dying is not an if, but it's a when and how. For all of us. All of us will reach that day where these bodies wear out. And all that matters is what have you done with Jesus at that point in time. Joy is realizing that we are on the threshold of being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Ladies and gentlemen, these truths are something that allows the Holy Spirit to bear joy naturally as a fruit through us. And this is that ongoing battle that we've talked about the last 2 weeks. We still have these bodies of flesh that are tied to Adam, wanting to please the flesh. But we also are indwelt by the Spirit of holiness. And we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit of holiness, allowing the Spirit to bear this fruit naturally through us. So while the Adamic nature and the body of flesh focuses on flesh and blood and the things that can be seen, the spiritual side of us doesn't walk by sight. We walk by faith, trusting in the blessed promises of God. And from this, Paul goes on and says, knowing all of this, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let me stop just for one more moment. I had something coming back from Georgia this last week. I had read on the way out there in both flights and then had read the first flight coming back, and we caught our connecting flight in St. Louis, and I was tired of reading and wanted to give the brain some time off. My wife says it spends way too much time off, needs to have some time on. But anyway, I was wound up watching a movie on the plane, and it was a great course. You know, when Cindy and I watch stuff together, I have to be more selective in my choosing. When I'm watching something, it can be a war movie. Men love war movies. I was watching a war movie, and it was right after the 9/11. We had some troops over in Afghanistan watching this movie, and a statement was said that really resonated with me. They were talking about the Taliban and talking about their quality of life over there was so bad that these people literally looked forward to death. That's why they would do suicide bombing and things of that nature. They were excited to die. And part of that was because, one, they'd been brainwashed, but the second thing was that their life on earth really wasn't all that good. So it's not like they were dreading losing this life. You know, ladies and gentlemen, there's one thing that we haven't had. There's one thing wrong about the church in America. That's a better way of putting it. We have had it so comfortable and so good here living on this planet that we don't look forward to heaven as we should. We've got maybe things too good on here where we are too in love with the things of this world sometimes. So consider that as you go about your day. But Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, not sometimes, not in the good days, not when your team wins. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, difference between joy and happiness. If you missed it the first time, let me repeat myself emphatically, because of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let something be established as the truth. So I'll say it twice. Let your moderation, let your manner of life be an example unto all men, remembering that the Lord is at hand. So how we function in the face of a crisis, our temperament, our composure, our disposition will bear testimony to the world around us. Great example this last week. We had a rough opening night in Georgia. I had asked them, having done these enough times, we know how to expedite things. So, and I had asked them specifically, when everybody checks in to be seated, please have the salads and the bread and the desserts on the table so people can start eating immediately. Then we'll start the program, and that'll just help the flow of things. Well, of course, they had a better idea, and they decided not to do it that way. And it dragged out for a while. I'll be honest with you. Internally, I wasn't terribly happy for that first hour of opening night. We had to go ahead and start the program while people were still being served. Turned out to be great. But at the end of the week, Miss Sue gave them all one of our gospel tracts, Not Blind Faith, with a $20 tip. And they had responded to us several times over the 3 days. What a joy it was to serve us. Said that we are the nicest group they've ever waited on. All of our pastors, all of our staff, everybody was so easy and kind to work with. You know what? That was a great testimony. In fact, several of those workers came back and asked for more copies of the Not Blind Faith. So how we conduct ourselves in the face of crisis is a great testimony to the world around us. Our temperament, our composure, our disposition will bear testimony to a lost world. Then Paul, the apostle, repeats the secret. And Paul said that one thing we are to constantly keep in focus in reality as we live life, as we can retain this joy that's promised to us, is rather than focusing on your circumstances, focus on Jesus. He promised that he would never leave you nor forsake you. He promised that when we departed these physical bodies, we would immediately be with him. And by the way, that was the thing that drove the early church. Many of these people that Paul would be talking to would one day soon, if not already, be marched out into the Colosseum, knowing they're about to be devoured by lions. But their faith was so strong as they looked heavenward. They knew that in just a few minutes of temporary pain, that they would be absent from this pain and present with the Lord. And they were able to sing hymns of praise even as they walked out into the Colosseum. But the last thing, notice what's said here, the last part of verse 4, is another way that we can maintain this joy or this sense of rejoicing. This attribute, this fruit called joy, is to remember the imminence of the Lord's return. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me just say a couple things here. Paul was not looking for the Antichrist. Paul lived his life with the constant expectation of hearing that shofar sound and being caught up to be with the Lord. Now, you don't have to attain or retain a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, but if you believe in a mid-trib rapture, the Lord can't return today. It's impossible. It's got to be at least 3.5 years. That 7-year countdown is going to start with a treaty that's signed by the that's conducted by the Antichrist between Israel and the other nations of the world. So the 7 years won't begin until that armistice, that peace treaty is signed. So if you happen to be a mid-trip, you think, hey, we're going to go through the first 3.5 years, but then the last 3.5 is when the rapture takes place. Well, you can't actually agree with Paul because the Lord can't come today. If you're a post-trib rapture believer, then you can't be living in the constant expectation of the Lord. The Lord's return is at least, or the rapture is at least 7 years away. If you happen to be a post-millennial rapture believer, then you can't believe in the imminent return of the Lord. It's got to be at least 1,007 years from today. But the pre-trib view is the only view that we live life with a constant expectation that perhaps today. And you know what? I can remember growing up in the 70s, there was a rapture fever going on. There were conferences going on all the time, and there was so much talk about expecting the Lord's return. And I'll be honest with you, as a 16-year-old, as a 17-year-old, that didn't really excite me. I mean, I knew that, you know, getting called up to heaven was a good thing and all, but hey, I wanted to get married. I wanted to have kids. I wanted to live life. Now that I've had kids, I wonder why in the world did I want kids? But anyway, oh, I'm sorry, James in here. But so I understand if some of our young people are going, oh boy, I hope the Lord doesn't come for a while. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't matter whether you were 7 or 57 or 87. One split second after we hear that trumpet and we're caught up to be with the Lord and we are in glorified bodies, there will be no looking back. Not a single one of us will miss anything about this life. As Paul attested earlier, the joy that's set before us is exceedingly abundantly better than anything we can possibly think that we have going for us today. But notice what Paul's expectation was in the letter to the church in Thessalonica. He said, I know you guys are suffering a lot right now for the cause of Christ, but recognize you've become followers of us of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. That word means pressure, suffering, persecution. But Paul carries on four verses later, says, but you, like the rest of us, are waiting for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Folks, as Christians, we will experience the hatred of Satan. We will experience the persecution. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you disciples too. But we will not face the wrath of God. Jesus has received that punishment in our place. We will not be here during the tribulation period, although we may suffer. And quite frankly, having your head chopped off is having your head chopped off. Doesn't matter whether it's Gavin Newsom doing it in some socialist utopia or whether it's the Antichrist that's leading the charge. Just because I believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church doesn't mean I believe that this church in America will not face great persecution and perhaps even face martyrdom. We could. We've been an exception to the rule. So don't misunderstand what our reason for doing what we're doing and engaging the culture is out there. Jesus said to those in the upper room, John 14, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then you can rest assured that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Of course, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus took the disciples. He'd been teaching the disciples. He went up to the top of Mount of Olives, and then he ascended up into heaven. The disciples went up there with him and were standing, gazing up into heaven, just their heads knocked back, watching as Jesus had disappeared. I guess they were still trying to get a glimpse of him. When all of a sudden it says that two men dressed in white, two angels, appeared unto them and said this, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And Paul was encouraged by this constant expectation of the reality of the imminent return of Christ each and every day. He wrote in a letter to one of his young proteges, Titus, who is a Gentile preacher in training. He said this in Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do we motivate ourselves, Paul? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said to the church in Corinth that we are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said earlier in this letter to the church in Philippi, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And then, of course, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those that have already died, those saved men and women of your church that have already died, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also which are dead in Christ, which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul goes on and says, he has lived in poverty and he's lived in times of plenty. He had lived in prison and he'd lived in times of freedom. He had been stoned, he had been praised, he had been shipwrecked, he had been beaten with rods, he had been beaten with whips. And Paul said, I have learned whatever state I am, I can be content. And Paul didn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. Paul said, and we just attested with what I just said, Paul's circumstances were dire most of the time, but Paul could rejoice in his Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to blow smoke here. We all love happiness as well. But happiness is different than joy. Hey, we all want our team to win all the time. We all want to feel good all the time. We all want to get a tax refund rather than an additional tax bill. Hey, now I'm not saying that there aren't times when we might be unhappy in our circumstances. But Paul is not talking about happiness. Paul is saying that when you keep your eyes fixed on the bigger picture, when you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who we are in Christ, what he's already done for us, the promises that he's kept already and the promises that he will keep, and along with this promised expectation that any day could be the day that we hear that shofar sound and we caught up together to be with our Lord face to face. Paul says, you remember these things and you can rejoice in the Lord when? Always. So ladies and gentlemen, as we conclude, recognize that if we are focused on the walking by sight rather than walking by faith, if we are focused exclusively on the temporal and we're joining this or buying that or changing jobs or changing churches or changing spouses or increasing your social standing or trying to elevate yourself so that you can look down on others, trying to find that temporary fix of happiness, then recognize that just like Solomon tried to the nth degree, you will live a life empty because we cannot satisfy feeding the lusts of our sinful flesh. And the harder you work for happiness, the more frustrated you become and the less joy you have. And being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which we are promised on the day that we give our hearts and lives to Christ, yet we are commanded to be filled with or under the control of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And if we do that, if we surrender us to the Lord living in us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, then we can rejoice in the Lord always, because that is a supernatural fruit that the Holy Spirit will bear in and through us.